monitors on this.
I feel like I'm yelling at myself. We were there for most of the week, the first week, so we got to hang out with people that we don't get to spend much time with, and our time with in the second one was cut a little bit short. I think it was good. I think God had a plan and all of that, and it worked out well, but it has been kind of a crazy week for us. This passage we're going to look at today in Colossians, I could probably reduce down the big issues the church is facing to less than five or six that we're facing in the world in terms of things that are really shaping our experience of or lack of experience of God, of fruit, of kingdom expansion. And what I want to talk about today, what I want to pull from this chapter, I think is one of those. So I'm not saying it's the only top thing, but I think it's one of a very, very few significant issues that we face as followers of Jesus, that if we don't win this battle, if we don't get this perspective, we will probably limp along and then either check out or completely check out and just completely abandon the faith. It's really, really significant. And we've talked about it before, but things have changed in the last 20 years. We do not operate in this cocoon of easy life if we're good moralists, if we're good religious people. God, what's been true through most of the church history and even today in most of the world is now true in America, and we are struggling to catch up with what other followers of Jesus have known since the first century, because it hasn't been our experience. We haven't had to struggle. We haven't had to suffer. So this is a passage that fits in. It's at the conclusion of the introduction and some amazing truths about Jesus, and then it becomes more personal. It becomes more about how we're going to start applying this, and it starts to reveal the mystery that's being revealed in the world. And the book kind of transitions just a little bit here. And I want to read this passage. We're going to read out of the English Standard. You can follow along up there. If you want to bring it up on your phone, or if you've got an English Standard, this isn't the only time. There's a couple words here I want to contextualize just a little bit as we walk through this, okay? So this is Paul. Again, remember, he's speaking from prison. So his suffering, you can put a name on. Certainly not the only suffering that he had to endure as he proclaimed the gospel and proclaimed the kingdom around Northern Asia or Western Asia and Europe. But this is one example where he was actually imprisoned. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Okay? A couple big ideas here. When Paul speaks of the church or the saints, that is those who are redeemed. But as he has proclaimed the gospel, and when he says, I do this for your sake, one of the things I believe that is clearly in his mind are those who are not yet believers in Jesus. Okay? He sees, even when Jesus said, ask God for laborers, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. He wasn't, we just don't have this context because we have this huge number of people who profess belief in Jesus, and that's how we see that call. I believe the writers of the Bible had in mind those who were yet to believe. Okay? There's this completion towards those who will believe, and the orientation of struggling and suffering and preaching and toiling is not, when he says for you the church, it's not just the church that exists at that moment. It is for all those who will believe. So part of what Paul had in mind, and I don't think he saw your face, and he probably didn't understand how long it would take, but part of his choice here was for you as part of the church. The completion of the church, not just the existing church. And that's important when we start getting tired. When we hear the word church, it's very easy to say that's what exists right now. That's the people who have already professed Jesus. And that is not the biblical church. The biblical church is all of those who believe. And our effort is not just for one another, but for all those who believe. And so I think of even just Brian and Sarah. They moved to Pine Ridge and have labored in the gospel, trying to build relationships and establish outreach and service and care and reputation of loving God. They are loving the church that does not yet exist. Do you see the difference? This is a subtle thing. I don't want you to get stumbled. Oh, this is for the church. This is why he's working so hard. No, it's the whole church, not just the people that he has already come, that have already come to faith. Okay? There's an idea here, and I'm gonna speak a little bit more. I want to draw it out. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Okay? Now, if Paul, there's two people in the New Testament that were called to follow their example. Jesus and Paul. It's the only two people that are held up as examples. So when Paul does something, it comes into my sphere of things that I need to pay attention to and somehow find an application for. When I see Paul's faith, when I see his obedience, I don't necessarily believe I have to do things exactly the way he did or where he did them or use the exact same words. But his heart to obey, his understanding of this role of affliction in the completion of God's kingdom work, of his mission work, of establishing the church and bringing it to maturity, somehow this is central. Somehow this is central. Verse 27, there's another one I just want to call out. The whole core of this idea is somehow that we are connected to Jesus, Christ in us. Christ is not out in front of us just leading us up a hill. He's not on the sidelines just cheering and applauding. He is in us. His identity, his mission, his what he's trying to accomplish has become part of our very spiritual fabric as born again of the Spirit human beings. We're different now. We are different now. And it's very, very central. And so if he is the head of this body, that becomes really, really significant, because what is God's will? It's already clear. Now, what is God's specific will? That can take a little fishing out. That can take a little examination. But what is God's will? It's very clear. Because we are not individuals. We are not automatrons that are off doing our own thing. We are connected organically, spiritually, missionally, in every way. Our identity is tied to this person, Jesus. We do not exist in authenticity as individuals apart from Christ anymore. That part of us is dead. That part of us is dead. If we keep trying to resuscitate it, we'll exasperate ourselves and everyone around us. It's unnatural. It's not true. It's not real. Our life is hidden in Christ. Okay? There's two big ideas here I want to walk through. Struggling and suffering for the gospel. The first word that he uses in describing his prison sentence and his challenge is suffering. And that's a word we can quickly associate with. Things come into our mind, what it looks like to suffer. But there's another word that's used a couple times, maybe three, at least two, in this little passage. We didn't even read all of it. And it's this idea of struggling. Okay? When we own this identity that we now have this new Christ-ordained, Christ-centered, Christ-empowered mission, identity, way of being, personhood, spiritual aliveness, all those things are now hidden in Christ. We also have to understand that part and parcel to that identity is struggle. Okay? People who are given to feeding the flesh and living carnal lives, they will experience suffering, but they will not have glorious, God-centric struggle. They just get in the river and float. Now, it can lead to all kinds of horrible suffering. But there's a glory in this struggle. There's an understanding in this struggle. If we don't settle that reality that the moment you became born again, you were born to struggle against your flesh. And I'm gonna point that out. Brené Brown, one of the challenges that we face in our culture is raising kids. And Brené Brown's really, really sharp. I don't know what her official training is. She's a psychiatrist of some kind, psychotherapist, researcher, really, really bright lady. Does some amazing videos, very entertaining speaker, but really sound research. I appreciate her thoughts. One of the things she's just constantly telling parents, stop spoiling your kids. See, because parents think they can have kids and they can cause them to avoid struggle. I can create a life where they make all the right decisions, life goes well, they're healthy, happy, and wise, and talented. And she says, look, your children were born for struggle. You have to embrace the struggle. You have to give them healthy ways to see and interpret the struggle and the trauma of life. Not spend all of your time, money, and energy trying to create a world where there is no struggle. So even just a secular person knows that as human beings, we're born to, we're fighting against a world that is opposed to us. Okay? And as Christians, somehow when we come to Jesus, and it's maybe in that bubble era of the late 20th century, you know, people would share the gospel with, come to Jesus and all your problems go away. And you know what? A lot of them really did. A lot of them really did. And so when we think about struggle, what are we struggling? What are we fighting against in our struggle? And here's a few examples. I don't know if you can make that out. We have lots of things we struggle against. They're not necessarily sworn enemies. They're not necessarily opposed to us in the way that they're plotting. Certainly we have the devil, and this is not comprehensive. I just want to give you a few examples of this big idea of struggling. Okay? We struggle against the world. There's a fallenness. There's an entropy. Things don't work. Things break. We build it and we think now it's okay. Now we just build a house. And already I'm looking around. There's scratches all over the floor and I'm going, it's never done. It's never done. It never stays done. There's stuff that's going to happen. Sickness, loss, that's part of the world we live in. And it's real, and it's painful, and we struggle against it. But that's not necessarily, it can produce suffering, but it's not necessarily suffering. We have our own flesh. Please do not be delusional. Every single day of your life, oftentimes, multiple times per day, you have to choose to struggle with your flesh. And how we're supposed to do that is to put it to death, to sow to the Spirit. We are called to recognize this is part of being human. And now, as followers of Jesus, that is our reality. Now this is why this is such a big deal. This idea of struggle is foreign to the American church. We don't think we should struggle. We think there's something wrong. And it is shipwrecking man after woman after man after woman in alarming numbers. This is hard. It's not what I thought. I quit. We will not endure if we do not understand. When I wake up tomorrow, I'm in a fight. Now, it doesn't have to be a violent fight. But I have to understand there's a tension against me. There's a tension against my ambitions. There's a tension against my spirit. I have all the tools, all the power I need to be victorious in. But if I don't pay attention to that tension, I'll let down my guard. And then I'll begin to interpret it in false ways. It's one of the things that we struggle against, our wrong interpretations. When we are persecuted, which is one form of suffering. Persecution, there are a number of ways that we face difficulty that God allows. One is just persecution. As we stand up for the kingdom, as we stand up for the gospel, we face opposition for our culture. And that, most of us in the room, if we stand up for Jesus at all, we live in a culture now where the persecution is going to get louder and uglier. You understand most of the values that we hold really, really dear are being criminalized in our culture? Most of the things that we say, hey, this is really, really important. This is really central. Most of them are becoming criminalized. You're probably going to have to get a whole lot tougher if you want to endure. Because the persecution of your neighbor saying, I don't want to hear about your Jesus, which is what most of us have faced. Yeah, I don't want to talk about religion. Oh, God, I'm being persecuted. Yeah, no. No. It's going to get worse. There is the struggle when God is training us in something. He's just producing trials to produce faith in us. He's not angry at us. We're not necessarily, he's not disciplining us. He's just creating opportunities to grow and boil out the dross from our life so that our faith can be refined like precious metal. There's that kind of struggle. And then there's the discipline. When we are actually disobedient, when we are being stupid, and God says, okay, because I love you, because I'm your father, I'm going to create pain so that you stop being stupid. And we can get those all confused. It's important to know, to have that right perspective. Okay, so when we think about struggle, that's what we're fighting against. And there's other things. This idea, if that doesn't settle in your heart, tomorrow morning and every morning you wake up on a battlefield. There are certain things you have to say no to. There are certain things you have to say yes to. There are certain things you have to sow to. Make investments you have to make. There are certain thoughts you have to take captive. There are certain things you need to repent of. And that's our weapons. You are not going to create an environment without struggle. It will not happen. It will not happen. You can go up in the mountains of Montana, which was my chosen methodology as a young man. I'm just going to avoid all the crud, all the hurt, and go to the mountains of Montana. Well, guess what? Guess who is going to be there? Me. I'm going to bring my own internal stuff. Wherever I am, I can't avoid it. Because a big chunk of that is in me. A big chunk of that is in me. We are in a fight. Okay? So we have a struggle. So what are we fighting for? What's God's big agenda in this? Well, it's laid out in a number of ways, but throughout the scripture, he's fighting for us to have faith and a faith response to those things, those struggles, those challenges, those lies, those hard situations, that opposition, that persecution, that somehow we would see it the way he sees it and not the way our lies or our preferences or our weakness or our flesh sees and experiences it. He wants us to see it the way he sees it. He wants faith to be expressed and displayed when we're being treated harshly, when we're facing illness, when we're facing loss. He wants somehow for us to take that in our struggle. Well, obviously, it hurts. We weren't designed for it. Grief, sorrow, loss, sickness, relational strain and brokenness. We weren't designed for any of that. So it hurts. And he's given us a prescribed way to express faith and to display faith. The other piece that I think often gets missed is when we interpret the outcomes of our choices, kind of that moralistic, I did the right thing, I didn't get the response I wanted. One of the things is we judge Jesus rather than saying, okay, there is no circumstantial promise other than he'll be with us. And so rather than leaning into that promise, okay, in this loss, in this pain of not getting what I really hope for and would desire, instead of judging him, I'm going to press into him and seek him his comfort. I want to experience Emmanuel. I believe this is what this passage is saying. Jesus, the way he presented himself when he came the first time was as a suffering servant. The Jews missed part of that, at least they missed it in part, because they weren't looking for a suffering servant. They were looking for a conquering king, right? Not if you agree that. The part of it was, oh, wait a minute, this isn't what we thought. When are you going to take over? When are you going to blow it all up and establish Israel as the glorious thing it's supposed to be? And Jesus said, I'm not. I have a different agenda. I'm going to do it differently. And I'm going to lay down my life as a suffering servant. But when we lean into Jesus, we lean into that identity. See, the ministry of Jesus in the redemption of the world is ongoing. He is doing all things for those sake of those who believe, the church. That number is not complete. So the exact same agenda that Jesus had when he came to earth is what we are supposed to be walking out right now. So if we are the body, he is the head, his identity is suffering servant. What do you think his body is supposed, how do you think we're supposed to be conducting ourselves? As conquering kings? As those who arrived? As rulers? Or as suffering servants? The exact same agenda is in play until it's complete. So part of what he talks about, it, I think it's 27, the mystery is being revealed. That the kingdom is coming from the inside out and it's pressing in and the love of God is being displayed. Okay, so here's my statement today. To fully experience our relationship with God and our role as his body, we must embrace suffering for a number of reasons. We've got to wrestle with this. We've got to wrestle with this because our attitude towards suffering can often hinder us from actually experiencing the faith response that God wants. Okay? The struggle. Suffering servants. Number one. It's normal and expected. God promised it. I love this verse in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. This sounds like more of an intense one than your neighbor flipping you off for driving off to church, right? I mean, that seems, a fiery trial seems a little more intense. Well, the whole book of Peter, it's all about suffering. 1 Peter. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. You ever wrestled with that? It seems like, you know, we play the game, we do the religious thing, we put in our penance, we put in our time, we read our Bibles, we check our boxes, we show up for the gathering of the people of God, we do all this stuff, and suddenly our expectations aren't met, and we go, what? What is wrong? What happened? And he goes, well, what were you expecting? I told you you were going to suffer. There is no promise that if you do the right thing, you'll get the outcome that you want. I told you you'd be persecuted. I told you that people would hate you. If you do it right, they will hate you. Is that your expectation? Have you wrestled with that? One of the great challenges of this in fact, almost to a person, those I know who are really kind of wrapped around the axles, this doesn't work, are those who have set an expectation and they'll say, I tried it, I did it, and it didn't work for me. I'm sure there's others that have a different story, but that one's really, really common, especially the people I talk to. It didn't work. I need to find something else. And they check out. Because they didn't think that was normal. They didn't think it was normal to suffer and struggle. Well, no, that is. That's part of the deal. Because we are his body, and the head has called his body to suffer. I'm done suffering. That's not my decision to make. I don't want to struggle. That is not my decision to make. Because I am attached to a king. I am attached to a head. And if he says suffer, it is my glorious an honor-bound duty to just stay in step with the head. Jesus in me. Jesus in me. And there can be this incredibly naive. I had a conversation in recent months. They're describing, you know, we tend to kind of put our vulnerability out there. Let people know, hey, this is who we really are. This is, I'm struggling with this. This is who I am. If we have an addiction or a challenge or whatever it is, we tend to be pretty open. I had someone come up and say, well, you know what? This seems like a really good church for people that have problems. But now the implication was this naive attitude that I don't, and the people I know don't. So they'd be really uncomfortable in a place where there's actually vulnerability and faith expressed. I breathed through my mouth for a while going, like, I'm not going to struggle. I don't have to struggle. And I want to be around cool people that don't struggle. I want to be around people that understand struggling is normal. When we bring it in the light, we can help each other and serve each other and walk in real victory instead of hiding it in the closet and living lives of quiet desperation because the power of God never lands on us because we're too arrogant or proud or naive to believe that we are in a struggle. And sometimes it lands on you. My stuff lands on you. And sometimes your stuff lands on me. And we link hands and we go, we are in a struggle and we're going to fight for each other. And with the world and with the flesh and with the lies that we hold precious, and we are going to hang on to the promise of Jesus that he has victory. And he will do what he wants to do. But to walk on around naively going, you know, I don't struggle. Or to think that somehow by being in a certain place or at a certain time, you won't struggle. So incredibly naive in what Jesus says is true here. The other thing that's really, really important about embracing this idea that it's normal is that we are called to express a faith and a confidence in God's kind of love, that as we lay down our lives for those who are unworthy, who treat us badly, there's a power of God in that somehow. When we give and don't expect anything back, when we have a radical kind of love, that somehow God adorns that and moves his kingdom forward. Second thing is really important. It advances the gospel's message. It is proclaiming God's love for a fallen world being expressed by his people. The body and the head principle. We've talked a little bit about this. I just want to just make a couple more little points here. Nobody was expecting the all-powerful Yahweh, you can't even say my name, God, to come down and lay down his life and associate with sinners. And in this credible posture of humility, incredible posture of humility, lay down his life for that which was unworthy. We get to join him in that. That is the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and he's still giving his son, the body of Christ. He's still giving it. When he asks us to suffer, he is still walking out that same plan to lay down our lives that others may live. It's part of the current gospel. It's a significant piece of the current gospel. We're doing what he would be doing if he was still walking around, still suffering. That should help us. No, we want to lob truth. We want to argue. We want to debate. Love incarnate speaks the gospel. Suffering speaks the gospel to the people around us. Third thing is this. It connects us to our King, embracing his identity and ours. Embracing his identity, first as our King, but he's not the world's King yet. I mean, it's established. He has all authority, but they don't recognize him as kings. They're not subjected to him, but we are. Okay? That's the distinction. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit. Yes, we're going to heaven. We're avoiding hell, all those things. But in a relational context, we now embrace, hopefully, we embrace Jesus as King. He is our head. He is the one that directs us. He is the one we stay in step with. Okay? So we embrace that identity. And so, in that identity as King, he continues as a suffering servant. He has all authority, all power has been given to him, and he maintains this posture of laying down his life through his people so that others would be redeemed. So we embrace that identity of him, and when we see that clearly and we agree with it and we stop judging our life circumstances by, oh, God doesn't love me, or my religion isn't working. Oh, I'm not religious. It's about relationship. And then we conduct ourselves like we believe in religion. I checked all the boxes and I didn't get my outcome. That is bald-faced religion. Man-made, nothing to do with God, nothing to do with Scripture. Do the right thing, get the prize. And when that religion fails us, somehow we curse God. Now, maybe we don't say the words. In our affections, in our expectations, in our loss of hope, in our judgment of him. And by the way, this is so, so important. He came as a suffering servant. That reveals a significant part of the mystery. Now, here's what we need to understand. Did Jesus, this is the step as we continue struggling, embracing struggle. When you think about people in the scriptures, this is how you know if you'll embrace it or not. Okay? When people in the scriptures faced struggle, suffering, did they fix it? Was that their first agenda? 150 chapters, a man who is walking through lots and lots of struggle and given lots of opportunities to fix it. David was not being chased around the desert because he was too weak to fix it. He was not. He's one of the baddest dudes on the planet, and he was surrounded by even badder dudes. And he had a gift of leadership and charisma. Could have totally fixed it. And as God is wont to do, the story of Saul, his enemy, coming into the cave to relieve himself, and David is in that cave. There's very few things we do as humbling, and is puts us in a posture of defenselessness as when we stop to relieve ourselves. And David goes, I'm not going to fix it. I'm not going to fix it. I'm going to entrust the Lord. And so that we have this picture of struggle with God, before God, casting those burdens, leaning into the person of God, not scurrying around trying to fix everything. There's this response of waiting that is so important to the journey. The faith response is we take God's perspective. We learn patient endurance, learning how to wait. Our highest goal is not fixing things. Now, the scriptures all say, if you can get out of being a slave, go ahead. But that's not the meat of the instruction to slaves. Is do a really good job. Honor God there. Now, if you get your freedom, great. But don't plot your escape and figure out how. If you get the opportunity, great. Paul doesn't even say, I wish I wasn't in prison. He embraced sometimes being, you know, shipped off and held in captivity so he could have his hearing. He just walked it out. Somehow there was this understanding that part and parcel to following Jesus was this embracing of the struggle and the suffering. Church, please hear me. We spend an awful lot of time trying to how to fix things that God would probably just want us to go, this is what is. And I'll pray for something else, but I'm going to continue obeying. I'm going to continue trusting. Not spend my life energy trying to fix everything I could fix. And we can fix a lot, especially in our culture. We can fix it with different jobs and different situations and moves across the country. And there's just all kinds of things that we can do that no one even bat an eye. But in our heart of hearts, we will know. Am I waiting? Am I facing my God-ordained struggle? My God-ordained suffering? Am I willing to embrace that as part of his training so that he produces faith? The other thing a faith response is so important is it instead of shaking our fist at God, it leans us into his comfort. It leans us into gratitude for it. It contextualizes the pain that we're in so that we suffer not without hope or not like those who have no hope. We suffer with a purpose. We suffer with clarity. And we get to experience God in our struggle and our suffering. And that actually brings connection. We begin to see him and experience him and hear him in a way that we don't feel isolated. The voices that say, I see you, and I know this is hard, and I am with you. I am Emmanuel. I am God with you, become more and more real to us. And it changes all of our experience. Because no matter what you do, church, no matter what you do, the struggle is not going away. The only thing you can change is your response to it. Okay? I want to close with a song. I have a bootleg copy. And the quality's down a little bit. It's kind of fun. One of the things that maybe you guys don't even know this. This song was written by a Hedgerow folk. It's going to be the next one they're putting out as a single, I believe, scheduled to be released September 15th. And I whined long enough. They sent me this kind of primitive copy of it. But it's exactly this. It's rooted in this picture of Hagar. Hagar, what did Hagar do wrong? What did she ever do wrong? And now she's wandering around in the desert, exiled, totally a victim of circumstance. As far as I know, she was a sinner. I know she needs Jesus. She wasn't like a saint or anything. But nothing in her situation as she's cast out into the desert was her fault, her decision, her choice. It was all done to her. And God meets her there in this very, very powerful way. And I shared this years and years ago. Most of you probably don't remember it. But she gives him a pet name. And the name means, as Hebrew words do, it's more than a word. It says, the God who sees me. You are my, it's like my buttercup. I mean, it's just like this very affectionate, very intimate thing. And the reason I love this song is that it is about struggle. And it's about pressing into the God who sees us and cares. And that's ultimately the key there, is to be able to seek his comfort and let him lead us to a place of being in his presence. That's the only way the struggling makes sense. You can have the theology of struggle, but you will not endure unless you find a way to lean into him. So I have to play it off my phone because I'm not going to run the risk of even forwarding it because I don't want it to get out. So let's start pretty loud.
Father, I thank you. You are a good Father who sees us, understands us, and leads us from glory to glory. Thank you. You care enough about this world and the church and those parts of the church that are not yet known as the church that you've asked us to step into your struggle, to step into your relentless, sacrificial, serving love. And there's nothing wrong. You are thrilled. And you'll reward it, and you'll bless it, you'll grow our faith. Thank you, King Jesus, you are honored by it. When we uphold our allegiance to you as our King, as our head, as our bridegroom, thank you, Spirit, for bearing with us as we seek to walk this out. So to you, allow you to have control of our thoughts and the lies, and to heal our hearts, to lead us to repentance. Thank you, you are an intimate God. And you've made yourself available to us. God, I pray we would fight that good fight of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.